Lord, we thank you that we can come here this morning to look at your word. And we just pray, Lord, this morning that it may be very real to us. Help us to understand it and help us to live by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we were last looking at Galatians a couple of weeks ago, Michael explained that there was a conflict between walking in the flesh, and we had a long list of what that meant in chapter 5, in verses 9 to 21. And at the end of the list is a consequence. If you choose to live like that, then the consequence is that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. The other side of the conflict was to be led by the Spirit. And if you are, then you'd experience love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, fullness, gentleness, and self-control. And verse 24 reminds us that the way to achieve these fruits is through the cross. And it's that way that the Apostle Paul is urging his readers to live, to walk by the Spirit. So in our passage today then, he explains what that might look like. What does it mean to be in step with the Spirit, as it says in verse 25 there? The Galatian church, as we have seen, was a church with many problems. And incidentally, I don't know of any church that does not have problems. Why? Quite simply because they're all made of a sinful people like you and I, so I'm afraid that problems are inevitable. They'll only finally disappear when Christ returns. However, in our passage, Paul now goes on to explain to the Galatians what it practically means to walk in the Spirit. What will the church that focuses on the true gospel look like? How will it operate? The church in Galatia had many factions. There was stress, there was unrest, and that's not how it was meant to be, Paul tells them. This is how it should be. This is what the church walking in the Spirit is like. And I'd like us to look briefly at four attributes that should be evident in the Spirit-walking church. And as the church is made up of individuals who come together under the grace of God, Paul also includes the personal attributes we need in order to be able to achieve these. The personal and the collective are tightly woven together in this passage. To put it another way, it's only if we have a right appraisal or a right view of ourselves that we will develop the right approach to others, which then leads to a church which is truly walking in the Spirit. So what are the outcomes? What are the qualities that Paul tells us are present in the church walking in the Spirit? Well, I think there are four of them here. In verse 1, it's a church that restores. In verses 2 to 5, a church that supports. In verse 6, a church that shares. And in verses 9 and 10, a church that perseveres. So, verse 1, let's have a look at that together. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Now firstly, notice how it starts. Brothers. Paul is keen to make the point that we are all family. Then he goes on to verse 1, which I suspect to us is a bit shocking. It's a bit uncomfortable, isn't it? Certainly doesn't fit in with our society today, where we are each encouraged to be self-sufficient and keep our noses out of other people's business. So what is Paul saying here? That someone caught in a sin, and it's been suggested that it might have been better translated caught up in a sin, in other words, caught up in something which is dragging them down, and that certainly isn't all those little things that we all do wrong every day. This is a serious issue which is causing damage to our Christian lives. It might be to do with relationships, could be to do with dependency issues. There are a number of things it could be. What are we to do? We are to restore, to return them to how they were before they got caught up in sin. And the word used is the same as restoring fishing nets after being out. you know, where they have to repair all the holes caused by catching the sea or the lake bed. Another of this picture of this process, which I think captures the essence of this, is the process of conserving a great painting. It might be damaged, or the paint might be flaking, or it might just be dirty. The conservator works carefully to restore the picture to its former glory, so people can appreciate its beauty once more. The restorer is never really recognized, but their work makes a huge difference. So how are we to restore? And the answer is in verse 1. It says, gently. Now notice that gentleness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Hence, therefore, it's only the spiritual who are to do this. Notice the personal warning at the end of this verse. Watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Now this suggests that gentleness is born out of a sense of our own weakness, out of our own vulnerability to sin. So who is called to do this? Is it just the clergy? Or maybe the church leaders? Absolutely not. It's the role of every Christian. And if you think about it, it's likely to occur to someone with someone you know well. For only then will you be aware that there's a problem. So we're called to act gently, to act humbly, to act with great compassion, to act with love. Not to do so is not really an option. It would be like leaving a drowning man to drown, and I don't believe that any of us would do that. So we are called to restore. And in the church walking by the Spirit, people are restored. John Stott put it this way. If we love one another, we would not shrink from seeking to restore a brother or sister who has fallen into sin. Furthermore, if we obeyed this apostolic instruction as we should, much unkind gossip would be avoided and serious backsliding prevented. So we're to restore. Moving on then to verse 2. It says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So here we're told to carry each other's burdens. And notice that it's not just because it's a good thing to do. No, it goes much further than that. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now, if you flick back to chapter 5 and verse 14, we can read what that was. And it's simply this: to love your neighbour as yourself. So why would this law be called the law of Christ? Because in him we have the supreme example of his love. He died for us, and we are called to love others as Christ loved us. Notice that there's an assumption here. That is, we all have burdens. And these certainly refer to what we've already considered in verse 1, but it's much wider than that. It could be a responsibility like bringing up a children, or a physical problem, or a mobility problem, or a problem in the home, thus a loss of a loved one, a health issue. There are a myriad of things which can and do become burdensome to us. And we can see here that God does not want us to carry them alone. And you know, it's amazing how many of us try to. Human friendship, in which we bear each other's burdens, or in modern terms, quite simply, help each other out, is part of the purpose of God for his people. We should not keep our problems to ourselves, but we should allow a Christian friend to help. Now, this carrying of burdens, I know, is something that goes on here in St. Peter's. It really is one of the things which defines true fellowship. We are a family, and it's the most natural thing in the world to want to help family. And there are many examples of it happening here, most of which we'll never be aware of. And isn't it encouraging that the doing of these acts is fulfilling God's law? No, it's not the doing, you know, I think, which is the challenge to us. The real challenge is allowing others to help us. It's the pride that gets in the way. That is not God's way, and it's something that we need to address. Paul then moves on in verses 3 to 5 to explain what personal attributes we have if we are to effectively share the burden of others. We notice there, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each should carry his own load. So what attitude of mind should we have? And fundamentally, we need what Timothy Keller describes in his book as a proper gospel-based self-view. Well, what is that? Well, we know Paul is writing to the Galatians, a church which was in turmoil. In 5:15, we read they were proud. There were arrogant people in the church. And they certainly did not have that servant heart, the heart that will notice the needs of others and want to help in some way. And this is certainly a strong warning to them. And it's also a warning to us. Those of us who accepted Christ know we are nothing without him. We are helpless sinners. We are rebels who deserve nothing but destruction. But because of Jesus and what he did for us, we have become sons and heirs. It's nothing to do with us. It's simply grace. And when we grasp that truth, then pride in oneself and self-importance flies out of the window. So the idea that we compare ourselves to others to see whether we are better or worse than them is wrong. As it says in verse 3, without Christ we are nothing. Verse 4, though, does point us to a type of appraisal or view that we can look at. Now, I'm sure many of you have had to go through annual appraisals and reviews. You know, it's where you see how well you've done against various targets and what development opportunities you've had. In other words, where you've messed up and what you're going to do about it. And in a sense, that's what verse 4 is about. It's not about how you compare with others. It's about how well you are doing in fulfilling the role which God has prepared for you. And notice it's God who has brought us alive. It's God who prepared good works in advance for me to walk in. They're not mine. And he has sustained me in his spirit to do them. So how well have we done in allowing God to work through us? For as in verse 5 says, we will ultimately have to account for it. Now, it may seem a bit of a strange contradiction here. So we've already looked at verse 2 and it's saying carry each other's burdens. Then in verse 5 it says for each one should carry his own load. Seems a little strange. However, in the original text, the word translated load is different. In verse 2 it's a heavy, overbearing load. Here in verse 5 it's a light pack, much like a soldier would carry. And this is the one burden we cannot share. As John Stott again puts it, there is one burden we cannot share, and that is our responsibility to God on the day of judgment. On that day you cannot carry my pack, and I cannot carry yours. So the church and people who are walking in the Spirit will restore and support by carrying each other's burdens. And they can only do that effectively if they have a gospel-centered view of themselves. We then move on to verse 6. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. I've titled this Sharing. And it's a bit of a strange verse initially, as it just appears as if it's come out of nowhere and just been plonked in the middle of our passage. However, if we think for a moment, its placement in the middle of the passage is no accident. We know that the Galatian problems originated in the wrong teaching of the gospel. And it's only through the teaching of the gospel accurately and carefully that we are able to have a clear gospel-centered view of ourselves, and therefore be able to carry and restore the burdens of those around us. Clear Bible teaching is essential to our Christian growth. It's very much to be valued and appreciated. And if we value and appreciate it, then it's only natural that we should share all good things. And notice that term, sharing. It implies fellowship. In other words, here in St. Peter's, Michael and Ben share the results of all their work in their teaching. And we support. We share with what we have. We give money to allow this gospel work to continue. And we do not have to look beyond our own denomination to see what impact a lack of clear teaching has had. And let's be clear about it, the consequences are devastating. If you deny the gospel, then there is only one outcome, judgment and condemnation. So we really must nurture true gospel teaching and try to ensure that it continues in the future. We must invest in it. It's vital that we pay our ministers. It takes a lot of time to prepare a sermon. The average amongst clergy is apparently 12 and a half hours. And then there are all the other myriad tasks involving tending the flock. Martin Luther says this, "It's impossible for one man to labour both night and day to get a living, and at the same time to give himself to the study of sacred learning as the preaching office requires." Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 10 in verse 7, talking of the 70 he sent out, "The labourer deserves his wages." And in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 11 states, "If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much we reap a material harvest from you?" Therefore it's important that we support Michael and Ben and their families in this work. It's not an option. As we have seen, clear Bible teaching is essential for both our individual Christian maturing and the growth of our church here in Stapon Hill. What this verse should do is to encourage us to continue in supporting this work and make sure that sound Bible teaching has a future here in Stapon Hill. We then come to the section on sowing and reaping in verses 7 and 8. "Do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked. A man who reaps what he sows, the one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." We can apply these verses both to verse 6 and to verses 9 and 10 which follow. So they act as a kind of bridge linking both ideas. In verse 6 we've seen that the instructor, the vicar, the minister, call them what you will, they sow instruction in the word and he reaps a living. Now the theme of sowing and reaping is one of the great recurring themes of the Bible. It starts back in Genesis 1, verse 12. "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it." Genesis 8, 22. God speaking to Noah after the flood said, "As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest will never cease." And Jesus himself often mentions sowing and harvests. We're all very familiar with the parable of the sower. So this principle is widely used in the Bible. And it's not really surprising, is it, in a rural society? It's something that everybody could relate to. The essence of these verses is in verse 7, where it says, "A man reaps what he sows." If we think about it for a moment, there are a couple of fairly obvious principles that come out of this. Firstly, you have to sow before you can reap. There is no harvest without seed. And secondly, the type of harvest you get is determined by the type and amount of seed you sow. So it's not the reapers who decide what the harvest is going to be like, it's the sowers. We're then given a picture of two scenarios. Paul does this a lot, the positive and the negative. As usual, he starts with a negative in verse 8. Firstly, we have what Paul describes as sowing to please his sinful nature. In the context of Galatians, that sinful nature is that part of our hearts which wants to keep control of our lives by being our own Lord and Saviour, which resists God's grace and seeks continually to earn our own righteousness. We've already seen the results in chapter 5, and here we're warned of the final consequence. Starkly put, isn't it there? Destruction. It's not a subtle warning. Then the positive. Sowing to please the Spirit. Accepting that we are nothing. Knowing that eternal life is a gift of grace. And then putting the word into practice with the help of instructors of verse 6. And the consequence? The harvest? We see there eternal life. There's no saying which summarizes this really well, isn't there? Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. So what Paul is telling us is that we have a choice. It's us who decides where we sow, and we need to be aware of the consequences, the harvest. There's another warning here as well. Look at the beginning of verse 7. It says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked." That also seems a bit strange at first sight. But what it means is that you might be able to fool yourself into thinking there is no consequence to where you sow, but God is not fooled. So it's good to think about this. Where you sow will lead to results. If we sow to the flesh, we read back in verse 26 that will result in us being conceited, provoking, and envying each other, and ultimately destruction. If we sow to the Spirit, then that leads to being part of a church which restores, bears each other burdens, and shares all good things, and ultimately eternal life. This naturally then leads us on to verse 9, where we read, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest, if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." Here we are to persevere. To persevere in what? In doing good. So sowing to the Spirit will lead to an action. The action of not growing weary of doing good. Why the persevering and not simply just doing good? Because linking back to verse 8, it takes time for a harvest to come to fruition. Therefore, we need to persist. What this verse recognises is that doing good, helping other people out, requires both time and effort, and that can be tiring. But despite that, we are to continue. There will be a harvest. Notice he doesn't tell us what it is. But it's certainly not that we have to do good to gain eternal life. He spent most of the letter telling us exactly the opposite, that we can never earn our salvation. That only comes about through God's grace. But doing good does yield a harvest. Ultimately, it might bring comfort to someone in need. It might be sharing your testimony and then eventually seeing them, acknowledging Christ as their Saviour. It might simply be the satisfaction in seeing the relief in someone's face. And notice where it is suggested that we do this. Initially, though obviously not exclusively, in verse 10, especially to the household of faith. We are to look for opportunities to do good, to share our Christian love for each other in a practical way, right here amongst our fellow brothers and sisters. That's where we should start. Why? Because we know each other well, and then we are more likely to see the need, to be able to identify opportunities. And you know, there will also be another harvest, a harvest in us. If we do this work, there'll be a difference in us. Let me quote from Tim Keller's book. "Our own characters will change. Our consciences will be clear and our hearts happier, since we are less self-indulgent. We will develop a less selfish and more satisfied character, which will serve us well when we are under pressure. We may not reap quickly, and we may not see all that we reap, but we can know there is a great harvest for those who sow to please the Spirit. So if we walk by the Spirit and sow by the Spirit, we'll develop a gospel-centered view of ourselves, which will result in a church where people are restored, where burdens are carried, where good things are shared with those who instruct, and where we will not grow weary in doing good. Now, isn't that the type of church we would all want to belong to? And it's certainly the type of church that the world around us desperately needs. Be encouraged. Be encouraged here this morning in St. Peter's that we are on that right path. There is a lot of good going on, but we do have a little way to go. Won't it be a wonderful witness to those around us? For those coming to the Carols by Candlelight service this evening, if we could truly be this church. So let's not turn our back on those who are struggling with a serious problem, because if we do, the consequences could be awful, and that does not honour the love we share in Christ. We need to gently and humbly restore them. Let's continually to actively bear each other's burdens and not be too proud to accept the help of others. Let's ask of ourselves, do we share all good things with those who instruct? And let's look for every opportunity to do good, and let's persevere with it. There are two further brief points of application I'd like to make. Firstly, it's possible to engage in spiritual self-harm if, as a Christian, you're not closely involved in a church family. If your attendance here or at another church is spasmodic, you need a church family to help in times of trouble. And we all have them. Why? Because that is how God provides the support we need. We are all dependent. Whatever we think, we were never made to be independent. And secondly, if you are a regular in your attendance here and not a member of a home group or another one of the small fellowship groups, could I urge you to join one? Not only do they allow us to explore in a little more depth what it means to walk in the Spirit and sow to the Spirit, these groups are also the pastoral work of the church in action. It's in that more intimate atmosphere of a home group that difficulties can be shared and opportunities for support recognised. So this Christmas, as we think about the Saviour who came to earth to bring joy, peace and redemption, let's all strive to walk in the Spirit and be the church he wants us to be. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray that we would be people who walked in your Spirit and by your Spirit. We pray that we may look for opportunities to bear each other's burdens and restore each other. We pray, Lord, that we may truly share good things. And we pray, Lord, that we may persevere in doing good. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.